Our first scripture reading today comes from the Tanakh, what Christians call the Old Testament. It's from the prophet Jeremiah. He's often called the weeping prophet because his pain for his people was so profound. He spends a lot of time in his book weeping for the people, reflecting God's weeping for the people. He's a prophet who warned Israel and Judah and the rulers for many years that because they trusted in military might rather than God, because they treated the poor with contempt and did not protect the alien and the orphan and the widow, the handwriting was on the wall that their time would be up. And indeed, the empire known as Babylon rose up and invaded and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, destroyed all their old ways of understanding who God was. Many of the people of skills and intellect were brought in chains to Babylon and were enslaved there. And this prophet Jeremiah, who had been warning for so many years, the handwriting's on the wall, folk, straighten up, live in love and in compassion, warning them that things were going to be bad if they don't change. Once things got bad and everyone was feeling hopeless and helpless, he gives a word of hope. That's the thing about prophets. Whatever the stream of the culture is, they're swimming against it. So they, enslaved in a foreign city, in a foreign land, he tells them God has a word of hope, and actually to pray for the peace of the city you reside in. It's temporary, and you'll be going home. It's a promise from God.
But seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my Torah within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more.
Last week, we talked a lot about idolatry, kind of a scary-sounding Old Testament word. But idolatry, or an idol, is that thing that we put our hope in and our trust in, we put our money into and our time into, that promises much but delivers little. Some 3,500 years ago, folk were tempted to put their hope and trust in little silver or clay statues called teraphim. Teraphim, sometimes translated in your Bible as household gods or household deities or household idols. And these were little tiny silver or clay representations of various deities in the land, of Baal, or Asherah, or El, or Astarte, or Ishtar. These were Canaanite and Ugaritic and Egyptian deities that held out the promise of fertility and fortune and long life and luck. These were little gods that could be held tight in your hand. you could heft their weight. You could spend time looking at their carved or molded surface and somehow feel secure in the presence, in the mass of this little thing. And that was so unlike the God, the strange, unseen, unimagined God that Moses spoke to the people about, whose name was Yahweh. A name which is like a mysterious Zen koan, a riddle. It translates something like, I am that I shall be, which probably felt awfully existential and philosophical compared to the little clay and silver and wood deities that promised magic and some control over the frightening environment that a family could put them next to the fireplace and look at them under the dancing flames or over the dancing flames and pray by the light of the cooking fire. The requirements of the teraphim were so simple and their benefits so concrete. All they asked for was an offering of grain or wine or oil or an animal or your firstborn child to have the promise of a long life, a ripe womb or fertile fields or fruitful livestock or a bevy of wives or a barn full of wealth. All you had to do was make this offering to this little silver statue and you would get stuff back. It was magic. It was awesome. And it gave the people some sense of control and order in a world that seemed to them to be more and more chaotic every day. Because they were things that you could heft, weigh, measure, look at, show. And that gives some kind of sense of certainty. Now think how hard it was for the Israelites. Moses points to an unknown and ultimately unknowable God who promised no magic, only relationship, only love, only mercy and forgiveness. Only the deep connection of eternal covenant. No promises of fertility or fortune, only the promise of freedom, of home, of connection. Only the deep belonging that comes from being in right relation with creation and with each other through being in relationship with the author of all of it. How the heck are you supposed to measure freedom? How do you measure liberation? How do you measure love? How do you put it on a scale? So you can see why teraphim, the household idols, were more popular in 1500 BC than following this strange, untamed God that Moses pointed to. And why, frankly, teraphim are still more popular today, 3,500 years later. Of course, the household god names have changed. We have new names for them, no longer Baal and Moloch and Astarte. We spend our hours bowing down before Sanyo and Apple. We put our trust in smart bombs and dumb news and narcissistic leaders. We seek control of our lives through mega banks and microchips, facelifts and shiny trucks, state-run lotteries and self-run diversions that still make empty promises of eternal youth, of unlimited wealth, of unfettered popularity, and a sense of order in a world that seems more and more chaotic every day. Now, the problem with teraphim, The problem with household idols, whether they're named Astarte or they're named iMac or iPhone, is that they can't deliver. All they have is promises. Facebook promises you hundreds and hundreds of friends. I've got 650 of them, and they're all right there for me every minute of the day. How you doing, man? Are you doing okay? All right. How you doing, man? Are you doing okay? Whether idols are made of clay and silver, like back in Moses' day, or made of uranium or glass or carbon fiber or titanium now, what they do is fail. What they do is break. They go out of business. They fall from power. They rust. They die. And their promises are as empty as a crumpled up lottery ticket in a forgotten corner of a convenience store. And their promises leave us even more empty, feeling brittle and fragile and angry and distressed and depressed. And we wonder why our whole culture is dealing with angst. Idolatry is even more frustrating when we find out that the idol we've been following and been disappointed in is the God that our church has been teaching us about. Here's the hard, well, not hard, the scandalous reality is that organized religion can be at least as idolatrous as we can be as individuals. And churches use all the right language about the loving and mysterious otherness of God, but in practice, they offer teraphim. Here, we'll offer you a law-enforcing cosmic police officer to keep you in line. We'll give you a projected male superego in the sky. We'll offer you a generic bearded guy upstairs, or a celestial accountant tallying up our sins and shortcomings, or meet your invisible best friend, Jesus. Were you offered any of those growing up? I think I got all of them. Why does organized religion prefer to offer us idols? I think in part, and I credit our good friend Karl Marx with this, is to enforce predictable behavior and thought against a world that seems more and more chaotic every day. But it's also in part to offer us a tiny God, a God in a box that we can heft and see and bribe and control with the right prayers and the right offerings. So we feel we have some control. It gives us a sense of control over God. And that is the very definition of idolatry. So we've got this guy named Jeremiah who'd been preaching for a lifetime to a people whose idols had been demolished in 587 BC. Most of them had been accustomed to the celestial law-enforcing police officer in the sky model of God, the one who would serve and protect as long as you did the right sacrifices and prayed the right prayers. Well, that God was in ashes now, along with the city of Jerusalem, where worship had been showy but empty. That brittle, fragile, crumbly, distressed, depressed, emotional place is the situation where God's people find themselves when the prophet Jeremiah speaks the word of the Lord, as he says. Jeremiah or rather I should say God, through Jeremiah, speaks to a people gently. A people who are shattered and scattered in exile, who are helpless and hopeless and homeless. They are tired and weary and have no idea who or what to trust. They can't find the way on their own toward a path toward right relationship with each other, with God, anything. To these people, the future looks like ashes and death. And to them, Jeremiah brings a word of hope. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my Torah within them. Your Bibles probably translate as law. I will put their law within them, which sounds like it just doesn't sound life-giving. Torah is more than law. Torah is God's will and way, God's love and connection embodied. That's what God is offering here. I will put your Torah within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, said the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Jeremiah tells the people that God is doing a new thing with them. God is going to replace idolatry with relationship. Going to replace law and idolatry with faith. That will no longer be about knowing all the religious rules and following them to the letter, or you'll get in trouble with the divine cop in the sky. It will no longer be measured by how big your sacrifices is or how many verses from the Bible you've memorized. Faith will no longer be about how much you know about God, according to the Orthodox interpretation. But rather, faith will simply be about not knowing about God, but just knowing God. And knowing that God knows you. Religious rules about God will be replaced by real relationship with God. Legal hurdles will be replaced by an openness to God's abiding presence within us and among us. Lithic law, the law and religion of hard stone tablets, will be replaced by cardiac law, a faith of tender hearts and moving spirits. The God Jeremiah is talking about is not a mere celestial version of the household gods. The God Jeremiah describes is not a being, but is being itself. A God that does not merely love, but as 1 John describes God, love itself. Could you go to the next slide? This is the God Jeremiah is not talking about. And I love Michelangelo, and the Sistine Chapel is amazing, but this portrait is all kinds of problems. What are the problems we see when we see this as our picture of God? I can't hear. Another white man with a beard. You know, if you let yours grow out a little bit, I think you're there, man. That's happening. Well, he is a little bit more on top than either of us. But yeah, I can't have a balding God. That would be wrong. So, this God is male. This God is white. This God is ripped, right? Buff. The fancy Latin term is anthropomorphic. A God who is just human, but more so. This is when Freud talked about our projecting our stuff, our good and bad stuff, onto God. This is the portrait that Freud's talking about. When Marx talks about religion being the opiate of the masses, it's this God's rules and regulations to keep people in control that Marx is talking about. This is not the God that Jeremiah is talking about. go to the next one? The God Jeremiah is talking about is not the bearded strong man that Michelangelo painted on the Sistine Chapel, but it is the light itself that Van Gogh captures in Starry Night. I found out this week while I was doing some studying about this painting that Van Gogh got his... my brain is gone, I'm sorry. He got his inspiration, there we go, that's the word I need and wanted. He got his inspiration from Victor Hugo's novel, Les Miserables. He was reading about the bishop at the beginning of the book. Victor Hugo wrote, speaking of this bishop, he was there alone with himself, collected, tranquil, adoring, comparing the serenity of his own heart with the serenity of the skies, moved in the darkness by the visible splendors of the constellations and the invisible splendor of God, opening his soul to the thoughts that fall from the unknown, capital U. In such moments, offering up his heart at the hour when the flowers of the night inhale their perfume, lighted like a lamp in the center of the starry night. That's what Van Gogh wanted to portray. The theme of Les Miserables is redemption, according to Havlicek, a scholar. And he says in Van Gogh's paintings, the stars are painted like flowers. There's an interaction between earth and heaven. It is as if heaven is reaching down. And so again, in Van Gogh's painting code or his symbolism, the blues are God's presence, yellow is divine love, and again, notice the church, the one place that is dark in the village. And again, this is not the church in Arles. This is his own Dutch Reformed church back at home, the one that rejected him because of his commitment to the poor. In the midst of profound darkness in his life, he found the light of love reaching down to touch him, so he knew he belonged in his very bones. Van Gogh knew what Jeremiah wrote. He knew it. He knew what it was now to have God's Torah written on his heart. Not by the superego in the sky, but by love itself. Maybe you've felt it in your own life when faith in yourself was at ebb tide, when your faith in God was feeling brittle and crumbly, and yet you made it to the other side. Or you made it not by avoiding the darkness, but making your way through it to the other side. Will Willimon, former bishop, writes, former Methodist bishop, writes, God does not merely offer us good advice, offering us a set of laws we ought to obey, even though we usually can't. God comes and stands beside us. God comes and stands with us. And this is for the long haul. There's a Hebrew word for this love of God for us sometimes funky human beings. It's chesed. I've preached about chesed before. It's a wonderfully pregnant word. It gets translated in King James as loving kindness. It's covenant love. It's love that will not let me go. It's love that is there no matter what. It is steadfast, it is long-suffering, it is there no matter what. Chesed is the kind of love that we experience from God and in our own relationships with one another, we strive to be able to create covenant relationships. one person with their spouse, but also neighbor to neighbor, human to human. Jeremiah 31 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with chesed love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. God is not just a God of law, not just this divine cop in the sky. Torah is not just about law, and I really regret most Bibles translating it that way. Torah is not law. It is God's love inscribed on our bones, in our heart, in our very DNA. It's about grace. It's not... Grace is not a list of requirements. Grace is not something we can ever deserve. What can we do to deserve a sunset? What can we do to deserve the smell of a breastfed infant? What can we do to deserve the taste of a strawberry? It's all grace. It's all a gift. It's all about love. That's the new covenant Jeremiah's talking about. It's not, here's the 10 rules or the 633 rules that I expect you to obey and then I will not smite thee. It's a promise of, I will be your God and you shall be my people and we shall know one another. And we will grow and deepen. It's good stuff. It's not meant to be oppression. Now, as Christians, we believe that this new covenant, this new thing God promises to do in our midst, was shown most clearly by God coming into our midst in the form of a human being, a peasant teacher, a preacher, a healer, a homeless, dusty-footed man from a small town in the middle of nowhere on the outskirts of empire named Jesus of Nazareth, the son of a peasant carpenter. Son of a woman who recites revolutionary poetry, where the poor will be lifted up and the rich sent empty away. In Jesus Christ, it was as though God said, I've told you guys how to live, and you just don't get it. Okay, look, I'll show you. This is what love looks like embodied. And show us he did. In everything he did and said, Jesus showed us what God was like. In the way that he taught, in the way that he healed, in the way he reached out to the most vulnerable and the most unlovable, Jesus showed us what God's steadfast love is like, what God's unconditional grace for us is like. In the way he challenged the powerful, in the way he confronted religious hatred, and the fear and the hardness of hearts, he showed us how God yearns for us to be in right relationship with God, with creation, with each other. In all he said and did, Jesus proclaimed that God is among us, God loves us, God will not give up on us. In all he said and did, Jesus was this perfect window into the very heart of God. A perfect portrait of love come down to earth. And in showing us what God is like in the way he lived, Jesus also showed what it was to be fully human. This is what a full human life looks like. It's a life based on love and compassion and forgiveness and mercy and connections. It's about love. It's about offering oneself to another. It's about vulnerability. It's about what real life is centered on. Jeremiah told the people, do you want to stick with your idols that put us into this dreadful place? Or do you want a relationship with love itself? If you want a real life, let go of the false ones and live. Follow Jesus. Do you want an authentic life? Then let go of the fake one and live. Follow Jesus. Do you want a right, or do you want a new life that's not necessarily about having all the right answers, but is brimming with love and relationship and all the right questions? Then let go of the old certainties and live and follow Jesus into a starry, starry night and into the daybreak that's promised. Amen.